Well, this morning, I'm going to grab some water. I'm fighting a cold. Actually, right now, I think the cold is winning. You guys happy that the holidays are over? Yes. You know, I enjoy them. I love to see them come. I love the anticipation, but I'm always like to see them go. And get back with the rhythm of life. So I'm excited to be back into the Gospel of Mark. So let's go ahead and pray for this time of the Word, all right? Father, we want to dedicate this time. Lord, may you meet each one of us where we are as we talk about just a very, very important topic, the topic of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Greg, can we get the clock on the back, please? Otherwise, who knows how long I will go? Yeah, there we go. So, better watch out, Lori. You know what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back? So, all right, it's just been reset for 2 hours. So, all right. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to use a little sanctified imagination this morning as well. Very early in the morning, verse 35. And if you don't have those words underlined in your Bible, I would really encourage you to. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Getting the picture? Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So I read passages on prayer, and as I've been meditating on this passage for probably 2-3 months, I have many questions, especially when it comes to any passage on prayer, but especially this one. Mark gives an unusual number of very vivid details. Mark is like a man. He's not a man of many words. And when he uses descriptive adjectives to sort of emphasize a point, you need to take and notice that. Hence, very early in the morning. How early? Well, it was still dark out. Jesus got up. One of the questions I had was, why did Jesus wake up? After all, it was obviously the middle of the night. He had to be exhausted. If you looked at the previous 24 hours, he had taught in the synagogue starting that previous morning. He'd cast out demons. After church, he went over to dinner and Peter's mother-in-law's home. She was sick with a fever, so he healed her. Then after dinner, in verse 32, we read this. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town had gathered at the door. Now, I don't think all 1,500 to 2,000 inhabitants at Capernaum had gathered at the door. But Mark is speaking emotionally. He is speaking, man, there were so many people there, it was as if everyone in the town and the surrounding community were there. The whole town had gathered at the door. And keep in mind, this was after sunset, you know, about the time when normal people are settling in, getting their jammies on and brewing a cup of tea, getting a piece of cake or graham cracker if you're in my house, sitting in the lazy boy and just relaxing. All of a sudden, people start coming by. The whole town it seemed like was coming by. If I were Jesus, I would have thought, what in the world do you guys want? Go home. Don't you guys have a life? But that's not what happened. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And who knows how late into the night it went. You know, Jesus never did mass healings at one time. He usually took time for each person. Can you feel the emotional and physical exhaustion? So I asked the question, why did Jesus wake up? You ever wake up in the middle of the night and you thought, what in the world am I waking up now for? And then if you think about it too hard, you know you've lost the battle and you're going to be awake for a little while. Sometimes I'm laying there, I think, don't think that, don't think that. Oh, I thought that. I'm hosed. It's going to be at least till 4 a.m. before I get back to sleep. So why did he wake up? Because he was exhausted. And then my next question was this. This is probably far more important. What compelled him? What drove Jesus? What motivated him? What was it within him that made him get out of bed, get dressed, and go out to a very desolate place while it was dark, before it was light, to walk through town to a very desolate place to pray instead of go back to sleep? When I wake up at 3 a.m. or 2 a.m., I'm not thinking about praying. I'm thinking about how in the world am I going to get back to sleep? So I want to know what it was that compelled him to go to prayer. Now, problem is the text doesn't tell me. But that didn't make the question go away. We got to look behind the curtain. We got to scratch beneath the surface. We're going to turn over maybe a few rocks to try to understand the potential answer to this question. Someday when I'm with the Lord, He may look at me and say, Martin, you really missed it on that one. And I'll say, well, then tell me, why didn't you go back to sleep? Because see, this was not just a one-time event for him. This was a habit. It was a habit. And I don't think it was a habit that was just driven by routine. I think it was driven by something that was far greater. Given all that we do know, I think it was driven by not just a normal rhythm of his life, but I think it was driven by a passion, by something that was very, very deep within him, that was emotional. That those emotions pointed to some deeper realities that I think Jesus was connected to. That's what I want to connect with. I think the core conviction that Jesus had was he had to pray. He had to pray. Think within Jesus, there was this core conviction that says, I cannot not pray. Now, why? I'm a man of many questions. So I thought, well, Jesus was God. So he wanted to go and talk to his Father as God. But Jesus was also a man, and so he lived life as a man. He experienced life as a man. He didn't experience life as God. He experienced it in his humanity. Oh yes, he was still 100% God, but he experienced life in his humanity. That's why we see things like he was anguished. That's why he got impatient and would look at his disciples and say, how long am I going to be with you? You guys still don't get it. I think there's a lot of emotions that Jesus felt. But I think Jesus, by becoming a man, he made himself as a human, wholly and totally dependent upon the Father, as any other man or woman would be, which would be a new experience for him. And I think that the flip side of that dependence is this. Jesus knew that if he wasn't dependent upon the Father through the means and the medium of prayer, that if he did not pray, that he was never going to be able to succeed in his mission. He was never going to be able to thrive as a man and accomplish what God called him to accomplish. And I don't think it's going too far to say that. For there are times, as you take and look at this whole scope of Jesus' prayers, both the example that he lived out, where we don't know what he prayed, but the times when we do know what he prayed, he was wholly and totally dependent upon the Father. And I thought, well, what happens if he had not prayed? I think, I don't know that he would have been able to thrive. I don't know what it might have looked like had he not prayed. He was dependent upon prayer in a way that I'm oblivious to. Oh, I'm not any less dependent upon the Father than Jesus was. I'm just clueless. But as you look at the whole scope of Jesus' life and prayer and the integration of that, I think that there are some conclusions that we can draw. And we'll hold them with an open hand. Because, again, this text doesn't say. But the question still remains. But I think that there's warrant for what I'm going to share this morning. I think it was through prayer. Jesus had to pray because through prayer, Jesus connected with his Father. He connected with his Father. It was through times of prayer that Jesus would hear again and again and again what his Father told him at his baptism just a few verses earlier in this chapter. God spoke at Jesus' baptism. Jesus was about to be baptized, and God speaks through the heavens because God was present. And he says this to Jesus, "You are my dear son. You are my dear son." Let those words kind of sink in. The meaning of them, the emotion of them. In you, I take great delight. I think Jesus, he said that to Jesus at that time. Now, theologians will say, well, he said that to validate his messianic ministry. And yeah, there's definitely truth to that. I think this was a special message to Jesus emotionally and spiritually because he was going to need it. Because what was about to happen had never been experienced by Christ or any other man on earth. He was going to go one-on-one with Satan himself. For 40 days and 40 nights, he would be doing battle on a cosmic level. And I think that as part of his preparation for that and part of his ability in being able to walk through that, he needed to hear again and again and again, "You are my one dear son, and in you I delight." Because that was one of the things that Satan tried to bring into question in Jesus' mind. And I think that empowered Jesus. These words, and words like these that would communicate the same and similar message throughout the ministry of Christ, were spoken again and again and again. And these words connected him to who he was, his one dear son in whom the Father delights. It connected him to what he was about as the Messiah, his mission. And it connected him to where he was going. And all of this worked together to give Jesus an incredible freedom so that he was neither bound nor defined by the opinions and the expectations of others. And we see this most clearly in John 13, where it says this, as he is having the Last Supper or about to have the Last Supper. They're all in this upper room. They had been arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus says this in verse 3, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God." He knew who he was. He knew what he was about, and he knew where he was going. And because of that, he did something that was unspeakable in their culture. He showed a depth of humility that was unknown in that room. So he got up from the meal. They're arguing, talking. He took off his outer clothing. I wonder if anybody kind of thought, "Jesus, what are you doing?" He wrapped a towel around his waist. And he did what only the lowest of servants were to do, and he began to wash their feet. Oh, the humility of Christ. The humility of him in his manhood. I think he was able to do that because he knew who he was. And you would think that people would rise up, and one did. His name was Peter. Rise up and say, "What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that." No! But Jesus confronted him. Jesus confronted him. And see, it didn't matter what other people thought. He had the freedom to do such a thing. Because it didn't matter what people thought. He was not bound by nor defined by the opinions of others. He could look them in the eye and he could say, "I'm going to do this and I don't really care what you think. I'm not bound by it and I'm not defined by it." Can you imagine the freedom that that gives one? And I think it was because through prayer, he was able to connect with the Father. People were able to applaud him, as one author says. People would applaud him and then they would laugh at him. People would praise him and then they would reject him. They would cry out, "Hosanna," and then they would cry out, "Crucify him." But in the midst of all of that, which would send most of us scurrying to our closets in an identity crisis, Jesus knew one thing. I am the beloved. I am the one dear son in whom God takes great delight. It defined his identity, which gave him an incredible amount of freedom to do what he longed to do. It didn't matter what the opinions of others were, because he knew who he was. And he knew who he was because through prayer, the Father would speak these words in one way or another, again and again and again. That's why Paul starts out the great letter of Ephesians with, this is who you are in Christ. This is where you sit. So therefore, now you are able to stand. It doesn't matter what other people think. And now you're able to fight. Because you know who you are. And you know whose you are. One dear son. One dear daughter. In whom God delights. Brian and Susan and Larry. In Bob, God delights in you. He delights in you. And that makes all the difference in the world. When we can take that truth and integrate it deeply into the complexities of our identity and of our lives and of our humanity, it makes all the difference. And part of prayer is coming before the Father and hearing Him impress upon us, or being read, having been read to out of the Scriptures, you are my son, and you are my daughter. I think it was through prayer that Jesus was connected with his Father in a much deeper way than what we can understand. I think this is why very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He connected with the Father. Connected with the Father. We need that message. Amen. I was praying one time in particular, just a couple of years ago, and I was working through the Lord's Prayer, and I got stuck on my Father in a way that I had never been stuck before. And I went out and I sat at the table, my sons, and I said, I can tell him anything. I'm his child. It makes all the difference. Jesus connected with the Father through prayer. It was through prayer that also Jesus clarified his purpose. Back to the scene. As the disciples woke up the next morning, the sun was shining through the windows, and the noise of the crowds were gathering in the front yard, and the shouts grew louder and louder. The disciples wake up, they wipe the sleep out of their eyes, and they poke their heads out the front door, and their spirits are thrilled. These large crowds are coming, and they're looking for Jesus, and they say, get Jesus up, and all of a sudden they looked around and said, wait a minute, where's Jesus? He's not here. So they formed a search party, and Simon and his companions went to look for him. And the idea in the original is that they searched for him high and low. It was the image of a hunter stalking a prey in desperation. And the longer they searched, the larger, the greater their frustration grew within them and their emotion. He's going to miss the opportunity. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Everyone. The people are demanding you, Jesus. Your popularity is over the top. We have a job to do. We have expectations to meet. We have people to satisfy. If this whole mission of the kingdom of God is going to work out, you got to feed the beast. You got to give the people what they want. If you give the people what they want, they will believe you. They will believe that you are God and that you are good. But you got to give them what they want. If you don't give them what they want, well, then they're going to walk away and they will think that you are not God nor are you good. You see some parallels to today? When we pray and we don't get what we want, we begin to question the very goodness of God. And we develop an edge of cynicism. Oftentimes we pray and we say, "God, give me this, give me that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Grant me what I think I need to make it through the day. Keep me healthy, make me wealthy, healthy, wealthy. Grant me what I missed on my never-ending shopping list." It's a great song by Larry Bryant. It's a throwback to the 70s. I don't have time to read it to you. The people were demanding. The disciples were unclear. They were listening to all these voices saying, "Jesus, you got to give the people what they want." But Jesus was clear. He says this, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach." That's so anticlimactic. You could heal people, Jesus. Why do you want to go preach? You could cast out demons. That's exciting. That'll keep their attention. But you want to go preach? "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. Then, that is why I have come." Oh, Jesus loved to heal people. I mean, the next passage after this, which Nate has already preached on, demonstrates that Jesus healed the leper out of compassion. However, what Jesus came to do was so much bigger than that. While it's great to make blind people see and lame people walk, it's much greater to make dead people live. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. And Jesus says, "I will heal people and I will raise them from the dead and, you know, at least Lazarus, and I will cast out demons and this and that." That'll be exciting, but that is second. What's really exciting is taking a dead person spiritually and making them live. It was through prayer that the Father, I think, kept him focused on his mission and his purpose. So I think that's part of why Jesus, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, got up, left the house, and went to a desolate place, a solitary place to pray. Connected him to his Father. And it clarified his mission. But I think there's another reason, and I don't have time to go into this, so you're just going to have to take my word for it. But I think also through prayer, Jesus was able to remain committed to his community. Prayer is what gave him the capacity to forgive those who betrayed him, to show mercy to those who would hate him, to show grace to those who would wrong him. I really believe that prayer on a vertical level is what increases our capacity on a horizontal level to be able to deal with the wrongs and the disappointments of community within our lives. And I think that's why. I think that's what kept Jesus from bringing down hellfire and brimstone. I think it's what, because we know Jesus got very frustrated with the disciples and people. How long are you going to be? Am I going to have to put up with you? Or I'm not going to tell you what I really think because I don't trust you. I don't trust, I know what's in the heart of a man. I think it's what kept Jesus committed to his disciples. It was during prayer in Gethsemane when he was asked three guys to come and to pray with him as he anguished and he processed with the Father the pain. And they fell asleep. Well, you can't blame them. It was night time. It's time to get the jammies on and grab a cup of tea and things like that. But Jesus, he had this ability, this capacity to deal with the disappointments and the betrayals of others towards him. I believe that that capacity was built, that margin was instilled within him through prayer. Jesus prayed very early in the morning while it was still dark because Jesus had to pray. Now, this was a pattern that the disciples watched throughout his ministry. And at one point, I want to believe, I don't know if it's true, but I want to believe, this is my sanctified imagination, that as the disciples watched Jesus pray again and again and again and again and again, at the most unusual times, at the most absurd times, that something awakened within them that made them hungry and made them want to say, Jesus, what makes your prayer life different than ours? Would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to be able to connect with the Father the way you do? Because I'm really feeling a need for it. Because I like what I see in your life. They came to Jesus at one time and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he responded with what? The Lord's Prayer. Oh, the beauty of it. See, I think it's the Lord's Prayer. Some people call it the disciples' prayer. But I prefer it's the Lord's Prayer because I really believe that it really reflected the framework in which Jesus related to his Father. I believe it created the process through which the Father and the Son related and engaged one another. And I think he set it up for us as a paradigm, as a way of thinking, and helping us understand that this is the way I do it, and this is the way I want you to do it as well. And by doing so, he invites us, no, he calls us to pray and to connect with the Father. Because we can't make it without prayer either, can we? Our Father in heaven, or literally in the heavens, it means he's present with you right here, right now, in this place, in this space. Hallowed be your name. Your Father is present. And he is speaking into your life. What things that might He want to be saying? You are forgiven. And not only that, but through the cross, you are justified, you are cleansed. And here's the best part. It would have been great if God had stopped right there in terms of the whole relational dynamic. That way, He would still be God, and we would just be His servants, which is not a bad thing. But there would be no familial relationship. But instead, He takes it one step further. He says, I'm adopting you. I don't have to do this. That's the amazing thing about God, is He gave it all to us. He gave it all to us. He didn't have to adopt us, but He chose to anyhow. How cool is that? Why? I want you to close your eyes. I want you to hear these words. How great is the love of the Father that He has lavished upon us, that we should be called, adopted, brought into the family, children, sons and daughters of God. And that is what we are. It just blows our minds. To make it a little bit more personal, as your eyes are closed and your heart is bowed before the Lord, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. Cindy, Raina, Kim, Corinne, Caleb, Mark, Larry, Steve. He takes delight in you with gladness. He finds joy in us. With His love, He will calm your fears. And He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Let's just take a moment to pray. And you can pray silently or you can pray out loud. But as those words settle into your soul, what do you want to say to Him? What do you want to say to Him? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That clarifies our purpose. It's a call to surrender. And are there areas or circumstances of your life where you're resisting surrendering to your Father, who has lavished upon us His love? And if so, why? What might be some descriptors that would describe the reason why? Would it be fear or shame, rebellion, or pride, disappointment, distrust? Just confess that. Humble yourself before Him. Confess that. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus. But not just the example. Lord, the passion that this represents. Father, I thank you that you want to meet us in prayer the same way you met your Son. And Father, while this topic deserves a lot more time than what I've given it this morning, Lord, I can't communicate what you can. And Father, as we humble ourselves before you and just acknowledge that we need you, I pray, Father, that you would meet us. Each person where he or she is. In the same way that you met your Son, our brother, with whom we are co-heirs. In Jesus' name, amen.